What do you pray for most often? What is it that you ask God for in your own life and in the lives of those you love? Quite often we pray, as we have, for health, for healing from sickness and disease. We pray sometimes for financial security. We pray for protection from harm. We ask for a new job or a new vehicle. We petition God for comfort and for peace. These are all good things to ask for, and we are confident in God's ability to provide all that we need, as He is powerful and He loves us beyond comprehension. But perhaps our focus needs to be realigned a little bit, and our passage today might help provide some clarity and direction for our prayer life and in our Christian walk. Today we're going to delve into the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. I'm starting Colossians. This is a bit of a longer passage than we normally would speak on, but I think there's unity of thought and purpose in these verses, and I hope to bring that to light. Before we begin, let us pray and ask for the help that we need as we study and apply this passage. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we turn to you today and ask for your help in understanding your word. We ask for humility as we seek to apply it. We ask for clarity of thought and understanding as we seek your will in all things. We just ask your blessing on our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This passage has three main divisions, as is fairly obvious. We first have a greeting in verses 1 and 2. We have a word of thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. And finally, a prayer in verses 9 to 14. So our first step is to look at these divisions and pick out some important aspects of each division, the greeting, the word of thanksgiving and the prayer. The greeting is pretty typical of Paul's letters. We quickly learn that Paul, along with Timothy, is the author, is writing to the church at Colossae, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Now, Paul, as far as we know, had never been to Colossae. The church had begun through his ministry in Ephesus in AD 52 to 55, in about that three-year period there, when a Colossian named Epaphras had heard the gospel there, returned home to Colossae, shared the good news, and a church was born. And he kept in contact with Paul. Epaphras remained a faithful minister, a faithful church member there, and had brought word to Paul about the church, who is currently under house arrest in Rome. And he'd brought some messages about the beginnings of some destructive teaching that had happened, or is happening in Colossae. And this is Paul's letter to that faithful church. So let's just look at a few features of this greeting. Paul calls himself an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent out into the world. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Christ himself had called him, had sent him into the world to declare the gospel. This establishes the authority to speak and to deliver the word of God to this church. Paul uses a similar introduction in other letters. In the letter to the Galatians, he begins with Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He begins the letter to the Ephesians in a similar way to Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul was an apostle of Christ, sent out into the world by Christ himself to declare the gospel. He was given direct revelation from God. The apostolic age ended in the first century, and we have the Bible now as the authoritative word of God. It is sufficient. We do not require any other message from God. God has spoken through his word. And incidentally, we as believers are also called to go out into the world and declare the gospel. Our calling is from Scripture, which is from established as the Word of God. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, we find here, by the will of God. We start to see the relationship of the Trinity here, that God the Father in his sovereign will chose Paul to become an apostle of Christ Jesus, his one and only Son. Through the sovereign will of God, Paul was converted from being a Christ hater to becoming the greatest messenger of the gospel that the world had ever seen. Galatians 1 details this calling and is worth reading later to refresh your memory about that calling from being a hater of Christ to being an apostle of Christ. How could this happen? It can only happen through the sovereign will of God, the Father, the only one who can grant repentance and faith, who can supernaturally turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and who can cause love to abound where hate once reigned. It's only by the sovereign will of God. And Paul was an apostle by the will of God. The letter is to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. This phrase reinforces that the church is one in Christ. The church is united in Christ. There are saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Just because Paul was many miles away in a different city and a different situation doesn't mean that he wasn't united with them. All believers are united to Christ. And therefore, all believers are united to each other in one body. As we've talked about in the past year in Sunday school, this concept of union with Christ is critical to understanding Christian unity and even for sanctification. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, bound together by the Holy Spirit in one body, one faith, one baptism, one church universal. I believe that this concept of union with Christ is critical to formulating our thinking and our thanksgiving, our prayers for ourselves and for each other, as this passage will instruct us later. The letter is to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, and we who believe are also in Christ, and therefore that message is for us today as well. The greeting ends with a typical blessing that Paul often uses. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. God the Father is the source of all grace and all peace. Grace is defined as unmerited favor, blessings that we do not deserve and cannot earn. Grace is given freely by the Father to his children to help us live holy and sanctified lives. The Father is the source of all grace because he's the source of all love, all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, and all understanding. He loves his children with everlasting love, a love that endures forever. He grants grace with joy to those that he loves. It is grace alone by which we are saved. God himself grants repentance and faith, and it's by God's grace that we grow in holiness. Paul asks for grace and for peace. The Father is the source of peace and can and will grant peace to those who trust in his name. Peace is that deep comfort of soul amidst trials and tribulations of all sorts. Peace is knowing that all is well, even though all may not appear to be well. Peace is that settled rest in the knowledge of God's sovereign will over all, that God's plan is perfect, never fails, and that God seeks our good in every situation. Only God can grant grace, and only God can grant peace. And Paul asks for both for the Colossian believers, and perhaps we should take note of this for our daily conversations with each other. May God grant us much grace and peace as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and may we bless each other with God's grace and peace. Also of note that Paul writes, God our Father, not just God the Father. It's a simple thing. It's one word. But it reflects again the union in Christ that we have. God our Father. The Father is Christ's Father. We are in Christ, and therefore Christ, and therefore the Father is our Father. Concept of union with Christ is so critical. That's the greeting. We then move to the second section of this passage, which is a word of thanksgiving. So let's pick out some of the salient features in this section, verses 3 to 8. Paul says that he always thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays for them. This tells us several things. First, it reveals the frequency of thanksgiving and prayer in prayer. Thanksgiving and gratitude are an essential feature of prayer, and it should come before petition or request. When we come to God, it should be with an attitude of gratitude for all that he has done and all that he is. Every prayer should contain a word of thanksgiving. Gratitude shouldn't just be an aspect of prayer, however. It should be part of our entire worldview and attitude. Christians should be thankful people and grateful people. It should be the reason that we don't hesitate to stop before meals and give thanks to God for providing our daily bread, for God himself has provided it. We should be thankful to other people for their service and their ministry. We should be thankful in all things. When we have this attitude, I think it will flow through into our prayers, and perhaps maybe it starts in prayers and flows out from there, but it should be in all aspects of our lives, this attitude of gratitude. Paul says he always thanks God. He always thanks God. And I'm sometimes a bit amused when people who do not believe find themselves overwhelmed with some gratitude. They're thankful, but they don't know who to thank, so they thank the universe or something else. They were thankful, but that's not right. I mean, the universe is not an entity to be thanked. God is the entity to be thanked. It's to God that we're thankful. Second, this phrase tells us who we direct our prayers to. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should pray to the Father in the name of the Son and through the Holy Spirit. This is the pattern of prayer that we see in the Scripture. We should thank God the Father for all things. We should ask God the Father for all things. It is Christ that allows us the ability to approach the throne of grace through His sacrifice on the cross. Christ Himself taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So thanksgiving should be an essential feature. It should be frequent. It should be part of our prayers as we direct our prayers to God the Father. Paul then reveals some of the reasons for his thanksgiving. He is thankful for their faith in Christ Jesus and for the love that they have for all the saints. This is faith in action that Paul sees. Paul knows that this faith is real and true because it yields the result that is intended, and that result is love. All true faith will yield fruit, and all Christians should be known for their love. So you have two things now that you should be known for as a Christian: thankfulness and love. Love for each other and love for Christ. The third aspect of this triad that Paul often mentions together comes next: hope. Faith, hope, and love are often mentioned together in Paul's love, and this one in Paul's letters, and this one is no different. Hope is the basis for all faith and love. The hope that is laid up for in heaven is the foundation of our faith and the source of our love. What is this hope? Well, this hope is the eternal communion with God Himself, uninhibited by sin, and made perfect and complete by the full knowledge of the Son. This hope is life everlasting, life eternal, the blessed consummation of all things. This is the hope behind all faith and love. The gospel is mentioned next as the word of truth that has come to them. The gospel is truth. The truth that we are sinners in the need of a Savior. The truth that Christ Himself laid down His life for us on the cross. The truth that we can be rescued from eternal punishment by faith in Jesus Christ. The truth that God the Father can grant us repentance and faith in His divine mercy and love for us. The gospel here is called the word of truth. And we note that it says the gospel comes to you. The gospel also bears fruit and increases. Nothing can stop the spread of the gospel in this world. Satan is bound during this church age, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the spread of the gospel. The normal and expected course of the gospel is that it bears fruit and that it increases. It comes to people, just as it came to you at one point, and I, and all who believe. The text says that they heard it and understood it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, it says in Romans. God, in His divine and sovereign will, brings the gospel to us, opens the eyes of our understanding, grants us repentance and faith, and begins in us a work that bears fruit. To God be the glory. For in our natural state, just as Paul was, we reject God. We reject the gospel. And only God can supernaturally change our hearts to love him and have the love in the spirit that this church has. So there was a lot to be thankful for. Paul was thankful for God's work in their lives, for their obedience in following God. He was thankful for their faith, for their love that was grounded in their hope in heaven. He was thankful for the gospel that was bearing fruit and increasing, as indeed it always does. That's his word of thanksgiving. We then move to the third and final section of the passage, verses 9 to 14, and Paul's prayer for the saints in Colossae. We immediately learn something about Paul's prayer life. His prayer was immediate and was unceasing. From the day we heard, he says. He's referring back to verse 4, having heard of their faith and love grounded in the hope of heaven. He heard of this, and from the day he heard, he didn't stop praying. His prayer life was so rooted in gratitude that he was immediately thankful and immediately began to pray for them, and he did not stop. He did not cease to pray. How often do we just offer up a quick prayer and move on to something else or someone else? This passage, this little phrase here, is pretty instructive, I think, on what our prayer life should look like, especially our prayers for other believers. We should be constantly in prayer for others, always remembering their needs and concerns and seeking their best in prayer. The next section reveals the heart of Paul's prayer. What does he ask for? Of all the things that he could ask for, what does he ask for? What is his desire for this church? He asks that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what he asks for. That they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's desire for this church is that they fully understand what God's will was for them. If we remember our Sunday school lessons on the will of God, we will recognize that this is God's revealed will, not his sovereign will. If we fully understood God's sovereign will, then we would be God. And that is obviously not what Paul is asking for. He wants them to fully understand what God desires for them. This requires all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is not simply learning facts or studying the Bible for the sake of knowledge. This is spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is God opening the eyes of our understanding to a knowledge of his will that the unregenerate, the unsaved, are incapable of understanding. We are blind to this understanding until God reveals it to us. This is spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding. This is what Paul prays for. What is the purpose of this understanding then? This spiritual wisdom and knowledge of his will. He prays that his desire is that they gain this wisdom and understanding and knowledge of his will, that they be filled with that knowledge. Well, the next part of the verse tells us, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is to be the result. This is the reason why he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. so it yields the result of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's clarified even further by the next phrase, fully pleasing to Him. Our walk should be fully pleasing to Him. This is what Paul prays for. And I believe this summarizes the purpose of the Christian life, and this should be the heart of our prayers for ourselves and for each other. We should seek to have such fullness of understanding of the revealed will of God that it will lead us to live and walk in a manner, in a way of life that's worthy of the gospel, worthy of our Savior. This life should be a life that's fully pleasing to God. This is the sanctified life, the holy life that we should seek and that we should seek for others. Note that it does not arise from following rules or obeying regulations. It comes from seeking the revealed will of God Himself and understanding it more fully. It comes from the heart, and it comes from a heart of gratitude. We are reminded of this message later in this letter in verse 23 of chapter 2, when Paul is talking about submitting to regulations and following rules. And he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Our worthy walk comes from the heart, from a true desire to please God, out of a deep sense of gratitude. Doing things because we feel we have to do them is not the right attitude, is not pleasing to God. That's man-made religion. We need to seek what God wants for us and follow those desires of God for our lives. If we are to move on in this passage a little further, we will see that this pleasing life is characterized by several things. First of all, it bears fruit in every good work. God is not pleased with a Christian life that produces no fruit and has no good works. The gospel should cause such a change that fruit is inevitable. It bears fruit in every good work. Good works will happen as we seek to live in obedience to His revealed will. And God is pleased when we do good works in His name. A worthy life, a fully pleasing life, bears fruit in every good work. Second, our lives should be increasing in the knowledge of God. Not only do we bear fruit, but a true believer, a faithful walk, should be characterized by constant learning and growth in our spiritual and Christian walk. The life of a disciple of Christ is marked by learning, by growth, by sanctification, by the pursuit of holiness. There's no level that you reach that you can rest and not continue and not press on. It's a continual walk. It's a continual increasing in knowledge and growth and sanctification. We should be increasing in the knowledge of God. We increase in our knowledge of God by study of the Word and by experience, by obedience and by faithfulness to the Word. We know God deeper when we trust in Him, when we lean on Him and not on our own understanding. We need to have head knowledge. We need to know what this says, what the Word says to us. But we also need to have experiential knowledge, where we have trusted in this for our daily living. And we know God and His faithfulness. We know His love when we trust Him through the trials of life. And so our lives should be marked by increasing in the knowledge of God. Third, a pleasing life is a life that is strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. We are given strength by the Holy Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to God and worthy of the sacrifice of Christ. His commandments are not burdensome. They are a joy to follow when we are living and walking by the Spirit. But let us look at these words more closely here. Paul prayed that they would be strengthened with all power. Not just some power, a little bit of power, all power. He says, you'd be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. This is the power of Christ Himself. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power that comes from God the Father Himself. For it is according to His glorious might, it says. If God is all-powerful, and Christ is all-powerful, and we are united with Christ, then we can be strengthened by that all-power as well. Simply put, that this means that there's no commands in Scripture that we cannot follow. No aspect of His revealed will, no desire of God that we can't follow because we are unable. We typically do not obey because we choose not to obey. And we choose to follow our own desires instead of what would please God. Paul states in Philippians 3 that he desires to know God and the power of His resurrection. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that we can be strengthened with as a disciple of Christ. That is the power of the resurrection. And Paul spoke of this again in Philippians 4 when he speaks of living faithfully and contentedly in every situation. He concludes that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This verse speaks to living the faithful and obedient Christian life in the face of adversity. And the encouragement is that it can be done through the power of Christ. Paul prays to the church that they would be strengthened with all power. This is the power to live a worthy life, to be strengthened with that power. As we move on, we see the reason for being strengthened with all power, according to God's glorious might. The reason is for all endurance and patience with joy. The strength that God gives us is not to follow our own dreams, follow our own heart, fulfill our own desires. No, the strength is for enduring trials as a believer with joy. The strength is for obedience to His revealed will. Now, enduring something and being patient is one thing, but doing this with joy is the next level, is what it should be done with. I think that we can sometimes force ourselves to endure a hardship, and we can even force ourselves to be patient. But are we doing it with joy? I was recently encouraged when I was speaking to Ronaldo here a few weeks ago about his flooded basement and all the things that were damaged and the work that needed to be done. He described all of this, and there was a lot of damage. And then he says, praise God. Thank you, Ronaldo, for reminding me. Endure hardship with joy. God is still in control. We should have joy in the Lord. Our joy is not in the trial or the pain. Our joy is in the Lord. God grants us suffering that we might know him more. Our reaction should be to enjoy it with joy because we're given the opportunity to be strengthened, to experience God's grace, to grow in our knowledge of him. Praise God, we should say more often in our adversity. In verse 12, we are led back to a heart of thanksgiving to the Father. For it says, he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. None of this would matter if God had not reached down in his mercy and in abundance of grace and qualified us to be his child, to share in the inheritance of the saints, to have our hope in glory. This is the fourth aspect of the worthy life that is pleasing to God. A worthy life is a life of gratitude to God. Just as Paul immediately and unceasingly was in prayer and was thankful, so should we be as well. We will not be pleasing to God if we do not live in a state of gratitude. For anyone who still believes that they are primarily responsible for coming into the kingdom of God, just focus on these words. He has qualified you. God has done the work to qualify you. We have disqualified ourselves by our sin, and there's no way to God unless God brings you to the gospel. Unless God softens your heart and brings you into the kingdom of his Son. He has qualified us. Now the next verse is a powerful one. It's one of my favorites. It's very clear. Verse 13 reads, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who is responsible for delivering us, for rescuing us from our trespasses and sins? Who is responsible for delivering us from the power of Satan, the power of sin, and the power of death? It is God himself. He has delivered us. There are only two kingdoms, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of light. There is no middle ground. You are either living in the domain of darkness or you're living in the kingdom of light. When you are in the kingdom of darkness, in your natural state, you cannot please God. There is no pleasing of God if you're living in the domain of darkness. Hebrews tells us very clearly that without faith it is impossible to please God. When you are in the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light, then sin has no power over you. You are no longer under the domain of darkness. You're dead to sin and you're alive to Christ. God, in his great power, in his mercy, in his wisdom, has rescued us from the power of sin and death and delivered us to the kingdom of his Son. There are only two kingdoms. What is the basis of this? How does this happen? Verse 14 tells us that it is in Christ that we have redemption. We have freedom from slavery to sin. We have forgiveness of sins. It is only through Christ that we can be saved. Christ himself lived a perfect and sinless life, died a death that he did not deserve as a punishment for the sins of all who would believe. God, the Father, in an eternal covenant with his Son, has accepted this sacrifice on our behalf. as propitiation, as the satisfaction of his divine wrath for sin, for all those who would confess their sins and believe in the name of Jesus Christ and live in obedience to him. How can we not be thankful if this is the case for you and for I? How can we not seek to live out a life that is fully pleasing to God when we meditate upon that goodness, upon that grace, and upon that love towards us? For we could not rescue ourselves. He has rescued us. He has delivered us and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. We need to meditate upon that, upon the fact that it is God himself who chose to do that out of his great love. To God be the glory. When I looked at this passage as a whole, I felt that the central idea here was Paul's prayer that the saints in this church would live a life worthy of the Lord. This is a life that is fully pleasing to God. This is only brought about by being filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This life is characterized by prayer, by thanksgiving, by bearing fruit, by strength, by endurance, patience, and joy in the Lord. The goal for that church and God's desire for us today is the same, to live a life worthy and fully pleasing to God. I've thought about this terminology quite a bit as I've studied this. It's similar terminology that we ran into in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, which I believe is a central thematic verse for the whole letter to the Philippians. We also see this in Philippians 4:1, which we read earlier. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Also, I think, a thematic verse for Ephesians that he builds in the last three chapters. What does it mean to be worthy? What does it mean to live a worthy life? Well, it's related to the cost of the sacrifice that enabled us to be in this position, to be in the kingdom. The cost was the ultimate cost. Jesus Christ humbling himself, giving up his position in glory in heaven, coming to earth to die a painful and terrible death on the cross, bearing the sins of all who would believe and bearing the wrath of God. That's the cost. A worthy life is a life that examines every aspect of life, which roots out all sin, and which is completely dependent upon Christ. A worthy life does not glory in the sin for which Christ died. A worthy life does not seek to satisfy the desires of the flesh, because it knows that these are the sins which cost Christ his life. The phrase that has captivated my attention in this passage and that sticks in my mind is just two words: fully pleasing. Fully pleasing is what our life should be, fully pleasing to God. We might think that we're doing okay if we said, live a life that's generally pleasing to God. You know, more good things than bad. Doing pretty good overall. You know, it'd be like if you describe a child's behavior or an employee's behavior. Pretty good, doesn't cause a lot of trouble. It's different than fully pleasing. I had an older relative that would once describe certain people as good stuff. They're good stuff. With the implicit understanding that they were believers, They're good people, even though they might not have any obvious marks of being a believer. They didn't attend church, no fellowship with other believers, didn't read their Bible, didn't talk about God. Just good stuff. That doesn't cut it. It's not what this says. There are a lot of pretty decent people out there that don't follow Jesus. The desire of Paul and the desire of God is that our aim, our goal in our life, our primary desire is that we live lives that are fully pleasing to God. Fully pleasing, all aspects of our lives. That's our desire. It doesn't mean to always be that way, but our desire is that way. So what does this involve? How do we get there? Well, as I mentioned earlier, faith is the first step. You can't have a pleasing life to God, much less a fully pleasing life, without faith. Hebrews 11:6 is the verse. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God's first and primary desire for all men is that they would come to a saving knowledge of him through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that comes to you today and is an invitation to anyone here who has not put their faith in Christ. Know for certain that you cannot please God in any sense without faith in Christ. Being a good person isn't enough. Coming to church isn't enough. Reading your Bible isn't enough. Being good stuff isn't enough. The only thing that pleases God is faith. We must come to him, confessing our sins, knowing that we are not worthy, knowing that we have disqualified ourselves, knowing that we deserve death for our sins, knowing that Christ died on our behalf and paid the costly price for our sins, trusting in Christ and seeking to live in obedience and holiness. If you've not done this, I invite you to come to Christ today. Many, many in this room have done so. We then must ask ourselves the next question. Is our life fully pleasing to God? This is where it gets a little uncomfortable. This is where it gets personal. This is where we realize that that's a pretty high standard. It is, in fact, the standard of holiness to which we have been called. There are no sins that get a pass. There's no sins that get overlooked. There are no habits hidden from God. There are no thoughts, no words, no actions that are not known by God. Our task is to root out sin, to seek to live a holy life in all areas of our lives. We will not attain perfection, but we are called to pursue it, to pursue holiness. Be holy as I am holy is the command given repeatedly in Scripture. That's our mandate. Holiness is the standard. The Holy Spirit grants us the power, all power, and the ability to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in the direction of holiness. We need to examine our own lives. Is our life fully pleasing to God? And are we working in that direction? I want to go back to verse 9 for a minute, as I believe this is the key to understanding how we can pursue this fully pleasing and worthy life with success and with confidence. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The key is to know and understand the revealed will of God. This is spiritual understanding that's only granted to those who believe. and are not any longer blinded by the powers of this world. We must first know His will before we can obey it and live in accordance with it. We cannot live a fully pleasing life if we do not know how to live. So that begs the question, how do we know what the will of God is? Well, we spent most of a year in Sunday school talking about this. The answer is that God reveals His will for us in Scripture. The long and the short of it is that we must implant Scripture into our minds so that the Holy Spirit can impress it into our hearts, so that the direction of our thoughts, behaviors, attitudes, and actions all point towards Christ at all times. We must make the study of the Bible a central feature in our lives. We must meditate daily and unceasingly upon the Word of truth. We must be in prayer frequently. We must have a heart of thanksgiving to the God who rescued us from the power of sin and darkness. In closing, let us seek to live worthy lives. Let us seek to live lives fully pleasing to God. There's only two words I want you to remember for sure. Fully pleasing. Fully pleasing to God. That's enough to think about. There's a lot here, but think about fully pleasing for at least a week. Let us commit ourselves to being filled with the knowledge of His will so that we can live in this way. Let us seek to pray for each other, for other believers, that they would be filled with this knowledge and that they would live lives worthy of the Lord. Let us meditate often upon the greatness of God and His power to deliver us, to rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let's meditate upon that. And may our lives be marked by gratitude, giving thanks in all things at all times. May God be glorified in all things. And may faith, love, and hope abound in our midst. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, Your instruction to us, how You reveal Yourself to us through Scripture. We thank You for Your abundant power, Your grace, Your mercy upon us in rescuing us from the power of sin, that we might be alive to Christ. We pray for strength, for all power to live lives obedient and faithful. We pray that we would actively examine our lives to find out where we are not pleasing to You, and that we would root out that sin, that we would replace those thoughts, attitudes, and actions with that which is pure and excellent and holy. We pray for Your grace and for Your strength as we seek to live holy lives. In Jesus' name, amen.